Well, we did see some fruitful meditation from David, just a very brief review at first. When we looked at the title, it just said A Prayer of David, and I suggested that when we see that title, that we take some time to contemplate that David was a man very similar to us in different ways. He had his days of praise. He had his days of sorrow. He had his days where he had trouble in his family. He had days of despondency, sickness. He had days of sin. He had days where he was covering his sin. And we should think about him as we look at Psalms that are written by him. We talked about the first petition, incline your ear. What a blessed thing that we have the privilege to go to God in prayer. We literally can ask the God of the universe to help us. David uses the word Yahweh, and we looked into that into a little bit of detail, that that name should never be the same in the Israelites' ears. It would never be the same in our ears. And then we talked about him confessing that he was poor and needy. That's one of the reasons he starts with four, I am poor and needy. And now verse 2 is equally as interesting, because the reason now that he says, preserve my life, for I'm godly or I'm holy. He gives that reason. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Another powerful verse with petitions, declarations. He brings out this master-servant relationship, and there's clear notes of faith. We mentioned that this morning, verses 4 and 5. He says, I'm always praying to you, God, day after day. I'm always asking you. I'm always looking to you in faith. So the first petition, preserve my life. And this petition echoes the many reasons he may have had for writing this psalm. Preserve my life, or it could be rendered, preserve my soul. He could be in personal danger or facing persecution, sickness, despondency, trouble, difficulties. It fits, preserve my soul. In the Psalms, there are quite a number of petitions that speak of preserving. David confesses by faith that God must preserve him, since he cannot preserve himself. That's the idea. There's an example in Psalm 16 in verse 1, preserve me, O God. Here's another reason, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 32 in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. There, David is actually looking past the trouble to the shouts of deliverance. They used to celebrate after a victory. The army would shout, we won, or you know, whatever they said. And David says, you preserve me in trouble, but I can hear the shouts of deliverance already. And then a very covenantal Psalm 40, verse 11, your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. That really does tie into Yahweh and his covenant. Psalm 64 and verse 1 and Psalm 140 speak of physical danger, being preserved from physical danger. The other instances in the Psalms show the multiple ways that we may ask God to preserve us. God is the one we need to look to. Preserve my life, Lord. That's what he says. Preserve my soul. Preserve me from trouble. Your covenant mercies. Preserve me, O Lord. Now, here's his first declaration. Here's his reason. Preserve me because I am godly. Well, if David confessed that he was poor and needy a moment ago, how does he now say he's godly? And how does he get from the one place to the other? Well, I would suggest to you, as we saw, he doesn't get to the posture of a godly man unless he first was in the posture of a poor and needy man. We saw that this morning. That is our posture that we need to maintain, as having nothing but possessing everything. But what method? How do you stand before God and say, I'm godly? The hymn that we sang mentioned, we stand by the blood of Christ. We stand with integrity. We stand because of work done by Christ. But is there positive godliness that David is talking about? What is he saying? That he has real positive godliness, and that's a reason why God should answer. Well, the answer is yes, but what is the method? So the starting point is confessing the need. The method is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The entirety of Scripture is to be learned and obeyed. The godly man says and lives by this, whatever God says, I'll do it. I'm surprised sometimes Jean and I have spoken to professing Christians who say, well, you're so hung up on the Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. One of our rebellious children once called me the talking Bible. The context wasn't complimentary, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, don't we? What's all this Bible stuff? What else are we supposed to live by? It's not wake up and flip a coin. It's not wake up and do what I ever feel like doing. So the pathway of the godly is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Think of David's relationship to all of God's revelation of his law in Psalm 119. He talks about God's statutes, God's commandments, his testimonies, his laws, his ways, his words, his precepts, his judgments, and his ordinances. And he stands there in front of them all and has a relationship with God. He's not cowering. He's not going away from it. He says, no, your law is good. Your statutes are good. Your testimonies are good. All this stuff is good. And he stands right in front of everything that God says. And he looks at it from all these different angles, and he says, that's what I want. It preserves me, it helps me, it teaches me, it does this. As the illustration I've been thinking of is kind of like a mirror. Every 3 or 4 months, I go to the barber, and they finish, and they stick the mirror in front of you, and you see the back of your head. You're like, oh, look at that, back of my head. I haven't seen that in a while. All right? But how about a bride? How about a young bride? Well, they get a little bit more serious because in the bridal store, they have mirrors like in a half circle, don't they? See, because you got to go in there. And you have to look here to see the back over here and see this over here and see that over here. Well, I want you to picture what David's doing with God's law. He sets up the mirror of precepts here and the mirror of testimonies here and the mirror of ordinances here and the law here and the statutes here and this, this, this. He surrounds himself with the mirrors of God's word, but he also knows what it says in Hebrews, that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces right down to the soul. He's not just looking at the back of his head. He's not just looking at this pretty dress. He's looking at himself in the perspective of God's word. All these mirrors, word, judgment, precepts, law, ordinances, statutes. And he's standing there and says, I want all of them to examine me. I want all of them to help me. I want all of them not to see the back of my head, but to see the innermost parts of my soul. And if you want to do that and I want to do that, then we can truly tell God, please preserve me, Lord, because I'm godly, because I want to stand in front of all those mirrors. Think about it. But that's what he really did. Psalm 119, just verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And it's penetrated me because lately in my devotions, I read one section of it every day just to do something different. But part of this application is touches my heart because I've seen what he says about God's law. And he says it's great. It's wonderful. And he stands there and he says, let it look at me. Let it be the thing that judges me, helps me, does everything. He asked God to search him. He says, keep back your servant from sins. Declare me innocent from faults. He says he loves his law. He says it makes him wiser than teachers. He's protected, raised up, defended. And then there's just dozens of other applications of God's word. Well, we might ask, well, okay, that's good. That's what I want to do. But what does God think about people who do that? Does God ever say, okay, this person is godly, that person is godly? Well, the answer is yes. In Psalm 85 and verse 8, it's right across the page. Oh, 85, yeah, 85:8. Let me hear what God the Lord says, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. His people to his saints. Well, who are they? It's not some special class. It's just his people. It's the godly ones, like David says. Psalm 50 in verse 5, gather to me the faithful ones. Yes, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And Psalm 116 in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Those people that walk with the Lord, when they die, that's a precious thing to God. Think about that. David is just asserting that he is godly and he truly can get to that point, and God can say, he's a man after my own heart. Well, he's a man after God's own heart because he says, whatever the Lord says, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to take every mirror of God's word. I'm going to put it around me. I'm going to look at my character over and over and over, and I'm going to ask God, show me what's wrong. Show me where I need to correct. Show me what I need to do better, improve. He's able to reason with God in prayer with confidence in his sincerity and in his integrity. He's one of the faithful ones that God says, determined to be godly and be in fellowship with God. It's the psalm opens up and you're like, this is beautiful, isn't it? He's poor and needy, but he's godly. It's good. It's a complete picture. He's starting to show us, well, look at this complete character that's coming out. A poor and needy person who's godly at the same time, because he says, I just want to do whatever God tells me to do. His second petition in verse 2 is, save your servant. And Matthew Henry picks this up, and it seems like save your servant has more of a real salvation idea, an eschatological idea. So save my soul. Verse 14, I believe it is. Verse 13 of Psalm 86. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Well, he's not in Sheol yet, but he knows he possesses salvation. He knows God's delivered his soul and saved it. So I believe Matthew Henry's right, and he ties these two petitions together. Listen to what he says first. Preserve my soul, save your servant. It was David's soul that was God's servant, for those only serve God acceptably that serve him with their spirits. We understand that all outward false religion is just outward false religion, don't we? We just had Wednesday. A few people are in the office with the ashes on their head. They're just marking things. We know people that cross themselves or do the beads and everything. It's outward. It's all outward. That's false religion. Matthew Henry says you only serve God the right way when you serve him in your soul. Preserve my soul. Save your servant. It was David's soul that was God's servant. For those who only serve God acceptably, that serve him with their spirits, their souls. And then Matthew Henry says, this is what, as if David's prayer is, preserve my soul from that one evil and dangerous thing to souls, from sin. And Matthew Henry's summary is, all those who God will save, he preserves, and he will preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. So David says, save your servant. His soul is God's servant, and God is the preserver of souls. But David also recognizes this servant-master relationship. He's called God's servant in Psalm 89 and Psalm 144, but he takes this position as a servant. I remembered verses in Psalm 119. It said servant, and I looked it up in the concordance. There's 13 verses in Psalm 119 alone that talk about David being a servant. Psalm 119, verse 23, this is just a random summary. Your servant will meditate on your statutes. So what does the godly person do? Well, I think about what God says. I think about what God's word is. I meditate on it all the time. Secondly, in verse 38 of Psalm 119, he says, "Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared." Verse 65, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." And verse 125 of Psalm 119, "I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony." See, there's the mirror. He says testimonies. He says, get the testimony mirror out and show me things from the testimony mirror. I'm going to look at those testimonies, and I want you to reflect back to me what's going on. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Know all the testimonies. Know all the law. Meditate on your statutes. Save your servant, for I am godly. Then there's two affirmations of faith. He says, I'm your servant who trusts in you. And he also says, you are my God. So the first one, who trusts in you, a lot could be said about trust in God. There's books have been read about it. Volumes have been written. One thing that's noticeable in the Old Testament, there's a lot of verses that have trust. In the New Testament, trust it becomes faith. Faith is prominent in the New Testament, trust in the Old. And I'd like to look at a couple of these verses, but use Psalm 62 and verse 8 as a guideline. Trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So when we think about all times, basically what I want us to think about is trusting God in the past, trusting God in the present, and trusting God in the future. Now, trust is very important, and trust has to be built up. I currently work in a profession where there's not that much trust because I'm a car salesman. Who trusts a car salesman? You can see it, you can hear it, and you say, well, how do I break down these barriers? And people will tell you right to your face, I hate car shopping. I can't stand doing this. Great. But see, on the other side, there's a sarcastic thing about the customers. How do you know that a customer is lying? Their lips are moving. So that's on the other side. So you don't have a big trust business that's there, because everybody has their sarcastic thing about car salesmen and customers and everybody who says this, that, and the other thing. And I've seen it. The people that affirm the most, I'm not ready today, but if when I'm ready, I'm going to come to you. I'll buy the car from you. You'll never see that guy again. I'm not lying. My wife's coming down. She's going to look. I'm not lying to you. You'll never see him again. But what about affirming to God that you trust in him? We've all faced a contractor, a car salesman. We've all faced somebody who's broken our trust and broken our hearts, maybe. But what about saying, God, hear me because I trust in you. I trust in you in the past. I trust in you in the present. I trust in you in the future. So in the past, this is a connection to Yahweh's faithfulness, isn't it? We said that verse 1 was a base. Verse 1 lays down a base. He says, incline your ear, Yahweh. And he knows that when Yahweh revealed himself, Yahweh said, I've heard the afflictions of your people. I've come to answer. I've come to act. And David has that kind of relationship. He says, I've looked in the past, and God's been there. Other psalms will tell you that. He's got a history with God. He knows that God's delivered him in the past. There's verses in this psalm we'll get to that'll show he knows this has happened in the past. God has heard and acted, and we trust him. David trusted him because of his actions in the past. But what about the present? The present is vitally important. The present is vitally important because almost anybody can say, oh, I believe in the Lord. I've done all these things. I've done this. I've done that. But what about today? Do you currently trust the Lord for your salvation? Are you his servant? Do you currently trust him to save you right now? Anybody can say, oh, yeah, yeah. We got this past with God. He's been here. He's watched over me. But what about right now? Am I trusting God at this moment that I have? Does it find me with faith and trust or no faith and trust? Does it find me with assurance and trust and comfort in Yahweh or none? But then the future. And trust for the future is difficult sometimes, isn't it? Oh, we really have no idea what's going to happen. Fortunately, in certain situations in my life, the future got compressed. I didn't have time to react. The one time I got let go from work, I don't think I was there 4 minutes. I didn't have time to worry about the future. My future came, it came just like that. I'm walking out the door with no job. A sticky note on the computer terminal. Please see me in the office. Oh, what's this all about? Bye-bye. But what about trust in that? What about when the future is compressed? What about when the doctor's visit is the same thing? 4 minutes after I walked into the doctor's office, he said I had this disease. 4 minutes after I left the house, I had a car accident. 4 minutes after I left the house, something happened. Trust is stretched because it looks out to the unknown. The past and present, though, the past and present, brethren, have to speak to the future. Has Yahweh been there before? Has he answered your prayers before? Do you have faith in him right now? When you step into the future and get in that situation, you're still going to have faith in that moment? So the past and the present speak to the future. It helps you to connect things, and you have to. You have to take real faith to bring you to this day, to take you to the future. So that's what David's talking about. Save your servant who trusts in you. Past mercies, present blessings, speak to the future. Give me hope for the future. Give me comfort for the future. Does that mean problem-free, no trial-free? There's that one hymn that says, make all my days calm and bright. That would be nice. Make all my moments calm and bright. Who wrote that? You see? But we can pray that. We could desire that. But one trip to the doctor's office, that could be shattered. But trust in God. And then he says, you are my God. It's another powerful affirmation and declaration. And so when we think about a declaration, you are my God, I first want to think about God's identity and then the exclusive relationship that he's talking about and then conformity, what it means, conformity. So first of all, identity, and this is just some of the most precious verses in the scripture. When you say, you are my God, what are you saying? Well, Thomas said, you're my Lord and my God. And Peter, in two different places, in Matthew 16, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in another place, in John 6:69, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And our dear sister Martha, who we studied in John 11, said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You remember when we studied that, even some of the writers said that's one of the most complete testimonies of who God is that there is in the entire scripture. So if I say you are my God, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying things about his character. If I say it about Christ, I'm saying he's the Son of God. He's coming into the world. If I say it about God, I'm saying you're Yahweh, you're Adonai, you're El Shaddai, you're everything, you're all those things. But there's one thing to identify. There's another thing to have that be an exclusive relationship, and that's the next thing. It has to be, because David says, you are my God. Not you are one of the gods. You are my God. It's exclusive. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what David is saying. I am echoing what you said, Yahweh. You don't want any other gods before you, and I'm telling you that you are my God. There is nothing else before you and me. Now, that gets a little bit tricky, because often when we read Exodus 20, verse 3, we have to wonder, is there anything else that I prefer to my relationship with God? And that goes back to the mirrors, doesn't it? That goes back to looking all the time and saying, search me and know me. And entertainment can creep in, and sports can creep in, and other things can creep in, and just idle pastimes. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have anything else before God? He reveals to us that our relationship to him must be exclusive. And we have it right when we echo his command and his commandments. When we say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. You said no other gods before you. That's the relationship I want with you, the one that you want to have with me. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, very popular or famous or quotable part of the new covenant. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's God's goal. So the person that says, you are my God, is saying, God, I want my goals to be your goals. You said you want a people, I want to be your person. You said you want men and women, I want to be the man, I want to be a woman, I want to be godly. I want to be able to turn, get out of my bed in the morning, and pray in the right way every day. Nothing in between us. I'm poor and needy. I don't have anything, but I possess all things in Christ, and I'm going to come to you, poor and needy, but also godly, and say, there's nobody else like you. There's nobody else I can put my feet on the floor in the morning and get in my chair and pray. There's nobody else I want to pray to. There's nobody else. I trust in you, and you are my God. Do you see how complex the psalm gets spiritually right away? Do you see how one thing fits another? Do you see all the pieces come together? What am I? I have nothing, and I'm only a servant. I have to find out my master's will. I have to constantly find out, what do you want me to do today, Lord? How should I act today? How should I live today? What should I do today? But I'm poor and needy. I constantly have to have that posture. And yet, like David, I could line up all those mirrors and say, God, let those testimonies and statutes and law and precepts, let them all shine in me today. You start asking God, and your mouth will shut sometimes when somebody cuts you off. It's amazing what the power of God's word can do. You're ready to say, oh, that jerk. And it doesn't get past there, because God's word is starting to have an effect. God's word is seeping in there. God's word is getting in there. And you're saying, show me the hidden faults. And God's going to say, well, your hidden fault is you're bad in the car by yourself. You're impatient in the car by yourself. Do you see that, son? You go to work and you become a little too worldly. You mix it up with these guys a little too much. Do you see that, son? You've got to stand before the mirror of God's word to hear that stuff. Well, if maybe I'll avoid God, and if I hang out with these guys, he won't notice. That's impossible. The eyes of the Lord go to every place in the earth. He sees everybody. He sees everything that everybody does. You are my God. God says, I want a people. And David says, I want to be one of those people. I want nothing in between us, no distractions. It's my fixed purpose to obey your commands. It's my fixed purpose to have the relationship with you that you want to have with me. Nothing in between. You can't do it in the home, can you? It's impossible. After you've been married for a short period of time, you know every face. You know, every answer, what's wrong? Nothing. Well, how come you're laughing? Because nothing meant something. You see? But that's how we should be with the Lord. So familiar that we could say, God, something's wrong. I know it. I don't have that heart. I say that I love you, but it's just all not there. It's not the way it should be. Right? In the home. You want to talk? No. I'm not ready to talk. Oh, good. You see? We can tell it in our homes. We can tell it in our relationship. There's something. That face isn't the way, you know. It's not the big smile. The dog, he's still smiling. He loves it when I come home. There's something else going on. What is it? We can tell it in the home. We should be able to discern it with our Heavenly Father. We should know. God, I turned the mirror the wrong way. I turned the statue mirror, the law mirror around. I didn't want to look at this area of my life. Got to turn them back around. And David says, go in there, Lord. Show me what's going on. You are my God. There's identity. I can profess. I can know the details about God, and they have to get in there. There's an exclusive relationship, and God says, no other gods before me. A fixed purpose. God wants to have a people. We should say yes, but there's also conformity, because God says, I want you to be like me. And when David says, you are my God, he's not leaving that out. So many people do that. Oh, they're professing Christians, but they still get drunk. I've heard that from these guys that work in these ministries, right? Come up here, profess, take a Bible home, and they still drink. Then they have to say, well, he accepted him as Savior, but not as Lord. Is that an abomination? No wonder these people are still drinking. But is that what we want to do? Be some kind of caricature? Is that what we want? Jesus says in Matthew 5, 47 and 48, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? It's a piercing question. What separates me from a Gentile? What separates my actions from a Gentile? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He set a standard that they couldn't even believe that he said, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. They couldn't even handle that he said that, because they were known for that, even though it was all phony. But they were known for paying attention to every law and every rule and everything that they made up. This teaching of Jesus reflects Leviticus 19:2. It's at the core. Leviticus is the book that just has all the laws, everything that God requires. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's what God says. When David says, you are my God, he says, I want you to be my God, not on my terms, but on your terms, God. And that means that I have to be like you. There's got to be something that separates me from other people and me from the Gentiles, because you're my God. I'm professing it, but I also have to have conformity. And thank the Lord, the conformity is involved in his work in our lives. In Romans 8:29, it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined us to be conformed to Christ, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the holy seed that comes out. And everybody that's predestined, they're supposed to be just like Christ, the firstborn holy seed, and every seed after that's supposed to be holy as well. You know, some people say, oh, well, we're just predestined to be conformed to his Son, but not to salvation. Well, that's another impossibility. And 1 Peter 1:15 picks up on Leviticus, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that David says, "You are my God." He says, "I'm identifying you as my God. You're Yahweh. You're El Shaddai. You're Adonai. You're God. I have a relationship with you." But he also fits it into that exclusive relationship that God demands, and he fits it into the conformity, because God says you could be holy and bless the Lord. David says, "I'm godly. I am holy." And then we saw all those mirrors is the way that he got there. So applications. The first thing I thought of was that we should be jealous to have this relationship with God that David had. We should be jealous, not in the bad way, but jealous in the good way. Jealous to be able to say, "Well, I want to pray those first two verses too. I want to say the same thing with a clear conscience and a good heart. I want to say what David said in Psalm 86, verse 1 and 2. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." I'm jealous. I want to say that too, with a clear conscience. Not jealousy like envy, but we can see it in the psalm. That's one of the things that drew me to the psalm. I said, "Well, I would like to say all those things too. I would like to have that relationship with the Lord that he says." Like verse 4 and 5. "Gladden the soul of your servant. For you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." He says, "I'm always praying." In verse 3, he says, "I cry all day long." He's always praying. I thought, that's what I want to say. Poor and needy. I understand what the scripture says about man. I understand that. But there are sometimes I go out and I forget, isn't there? I got this. Next thing you know, I am spouting off in the car. "Oh, you idiot. What kind of character is that?" Well, none of you heard it, so I'm clean, right? That's not the mirror that David's looking at. That's not the posture that he wants. Where does the conformity go to? It's better if it goes to when you're alone than any place else, because you could be perfect in here, but you spend a day by yourself and you see what happens to conformity. Right? For me, it does happen to be stuff in the car, attitudes of impatience and attitudes of this, I think like I'm the only safe driver in the world, or at least in the metropolitan Philadelphia area. But that's the attitude that we have. And that's where it has to go, when I'm alone, when God says, "No, this is an area you need to deal with." Be jealous. So first of all, if we're jealous, we have to strive to attain it. We have to say that this is a goal that I should strive for, but then we also have to strive to maintain. It takes maintenance, right? There's very few things that you can not pay attention to and have it function and have it work. If you have a car, you have some kind of appliances, you have other things, if your attitude is, "I'm just going to run it till it dies," it's going to die. These gentlemen that work on their own cars or whatever, they'll tell you, Ford will tell you, you got to maintain. Some woman brought a car in, she hadn't changed the oil in 30,000 miles. You can't do that. Okay? It was like looking into a jar of molasses. But you can't do that. You have to strive to attain it, and you have to maintain it. They're spirits that don't come out except by fasting and prayer. Jesus said that when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's sins in our lives that won't come out unless we're dead serious about getting them out also, aren't there? You know, like one of those crazy routines where the guy gets some kind of sticky thing on his hand and that he can't get it off. That's how sin is sometimes, isn't it? Then it gets stuck to your leg and then you're shaking you can't get it off. That's how it is. You can't just say, oh, I want to be that way. I'm jealous. I'd like to be that way. You have to maintain it. You have to do it. You have to pick it up every day. And cultivate the servant and master posture. Serve God. Do Him bidding. Honor Him by serving Him well. David just picks it up. He just says, save your servant. But it's a whole complex, isn't it? He's not exegeting it. He's just saying, save your servant. I'm your servant. And work towards godly character. David's confession was a strong reason to be heard. He says, preserve my life, for I am godly. It's powerful. Here's a reason why God should hear me, that I'm a godly man. That is something else. Is it attainable? Absolutely. How do we do it? You look at God's word. You look at every facet of it. Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, you listen to, you hear, and you intend to do. Jesus says the people that are in my family, truly in my family, are those that hear God's word and keep it. And James says the same thing. He says you can't be a hearer and not a doer. But then, don't hesitate, because remember, you're justified and adopted. There's privileges there. Remember, Hawker even said this morning, who could even write down how much privileges we have in our approach to God? Who could even say how wonderful it is? You can't even write it all down. We have a sympathetic, a tender Heavenly Father and a Savior who is a friend of sinners. You have to have confidence that anybody can help you be a godly person. Those people can. God the Father and God the Son can, because that's what they want us to be. God, make me the way you want me to be. I'm conformed to be in the image of His Son. Put me in line. He's the first fruits. He's the first holy seed. I want to be number whatever it is. I want to go in that train, in that pathway with God's people. Sincere, open, honest relationship with God based on the pursuit of His commandments. If you're not convinced yet, then think of the people that had this relationship with God. They gave Him reasons and they talked to Him in prayer. People like Abraham and Moses and David and many of the prophets, they were right down there. Jeremiah was right down there getting bashed up, and he was absolutely honest with God. And God helped him. And sure he got into trouble. And sure he got thrown into a cistern. So they thought he was even going to die. But he pleaded with God. Look at the prayers of Daniel in the book of Daniel. He just opens up his whole heart and says the whole thing. Even Jesus, always praying in his darkest hour, he reasoned with God. And he said, I can see what's coming. And if you would let it not come, I'll take that. But what am I going to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's the prime example. I'll do whatever it takes to get the will of God done in my life. Look at Paul. He had many struggles, many afflictions. Here he's got this giant ministry going on. There's churches everywhere, and he's got some affliction. And he says, God, you know, it would be really good if I could get rid of this affliction. I really struggle with it all the time. Please take it away. God says, no. And he's got the weight of all the churches. His own people are rejecting his ministry. He's got all this stuff going on. And he says to the Lord again, you know, would you please take this away? And God says, no. He says, I'm going to give you grace sufficient. You got the weight of all the churches. You got the Jews rejecting you. They're pursuing you. They're trying to kill you. Even though you have another affliction that you think is too great, I'm going to give you grace and show you what it is. It's not always in ease. It's not always in comfort. And then finally, just an exhortation, trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord in the past. We trust in the Lord this moment, and we trust in the Lord in the future. Probably years ago now, I don't know, we studied Psalm 115. And Psalm 115 says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and the shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and the shield. It says all of God's people, everyone, basically, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. That's what we have. We have a help and a shield in God. And we need to commit our moments right now to trust in him. Well, we got 15 more verses of Psalm 86 to go. Two at a time. But what fruit? What fruit? What a complex thing we looked at. What a beautiful picture of a praying saint that we looked at. Let's strive to do the same. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for this. We run out of words to think of all these concepts that we've looked at just today, just to look at your revealing a new name and just to look at David confessing that he's poor and needy and yet godly at the same time. We're thankful for this picture that helps us so many times. We get down and we fail to pray. We don't see our privileges, or for other reasons we fall short. But Lord, help us, even as we thought about this, to try to attain to this and try to maintain it. We're thankful that these saints in Scripture are real people who had real struggles and issues in their lives. We pray that you would help us, Lord, as a gathered body of your people. What power could be here in Downingtown if everyone confessed they were meek and lowly and God drew near to everyone? What power could go out of this place that others would recognize that we have been with the Lord? We pray that would be true. We ask you, Lord, for mercy on our crooked and perverse generation. We know, Lord, we have an obligation to them because they may not, never, ever enter the church. They may never hear the gospel. They might not know the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses who witness in power and in sincerity and a clear conscience. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.